We have been looking at building a rock-solid life. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Currently, we're about halfway through. We're in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 is our text today. And I was reading some of the quotes in studying for the sermon this week, and it's kind of like quotes that basically summarize this passage that Jesus is speaking. And one of the quotes that really struck me as being dead on for summarizing this is this. It was said that you must, in order to first start building into God's kingdom, in order to first start living out God's kingdom, you have to first stop building your own. And I think that's so true because you can't serve both God and your own interests. It's very clear in the Bible, and it's even reiterated here in this section, that you can't serve both God and mammoth or money or your own interests. It just doesn't work. You can't be going this way and at the same time going that way. It's just impossible. And so Jesus gives us this instruction about how we can either build our life on sand or build our life on a rock. And the analogy there is the storms of life will come. And one of the storms of life has come, or at least the storm outside. And how many would want to be on the beach right now? Building your little hut. How many have watched Survivor and have seen some of the shelters they build, where they build like too close to water and the water rises, and what happens to their shelter? It's gone. It's flooded. It's destroyed, right? Because the foundation of it was built on sand. And yet when you build on rock and the storms come, it cannot be destroyed. And that's Jesus's point here in this section. He wants those of us who choose to follow him to build our lives on rock and not sand. And in order to do that, we have to first dedicate ourselves to building, to turning away from our own interest and building our own kingdom in this world, and turning and saying, God, instead I'm going to use myself to invest in your kingdom and in your righteousness. And before we can even go there, before we can even start to apply the instructions that are given here, we have to understand something. We cannot have acts of righteousness coming out of us unless we first have embraced the ultimate righteous act that was done on our behalf. It's impossible for us to live out the things that God is calling us to do here, that Jesus is instructing his followers to do here, unless we first have said, Jesus, I recognize my need for you, and I know that without you, I am lost. I am doomed. I am in desperate need for a Savior. I recognize that. I can't handle this life on my own. I can't solve all my sin problems by myself. I need someone to come and to rescue me from the ultimate doom that I'm heading towards, the destruction that is inevitable if I continue down this course. And so God understood that need of humanity, and he provided a solution. It was in his son Jesus. And his son Jesus came on our behalf. And he said, you know what? I'm going to put my righteous life, the ultimate righteous life, on the line for all the unrighteous. And I'm going to offer a trade. My righteousness, I'll give to those that desire it, and I'll take on their unrighteousness and pay the price for that sin, the price that sin demands, punishment, death. And that's what Jesus did. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us this: it is by grace that anyone is saved. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. You can't earn it. You can't do so many righteous acts. You can't just follow the recipes that are given here in Matthew 5 through 7 and expect that somehow that's going to measure up to God's standard of perfection, because it won't. And none of us can do it. And so we must first, before we can begin to build our life on the rock and be rock solid in the way that we live this life, we have to first embrace the rock himself, Christ Jesus, and his sacrifice on our behalf. And if we do that, if we accept the grace, God's merit, he gave us something that we can't earn, we can't deserve. That's grace. And it's accepted through faith, through trust, through belief, through saying, yes, Jesus, I believe. There's evidence that you came, you died, you rose again. It's true. I accept it for myself. And if you and I do that, then we come into a relationship with God. We can forever have assurance that one day when we die, we will be in the presence of God in heaven. And that is an amazing gift, amazing privilege that God has given us through Christ Jesus. And it's just a prayer away. It's just a decision, an act of your will to surrender, say, I'm tired of trying to do it myself and try and somehow measure up to God on my own. And I'm going to turn and surrender to the gift that God has provided through Christ Jesus. If you've not done that, then everything I'm about to say forward becomes irrelevant to you. Becomes something that's not going to really matter in your life. Because no matter how many righteous acts you do, nothing can get you into a relationship with God except through Jesus Christ and the righteous act that he did on our behalf. And so I want to first encourage you, if you don't have a relationship with God, that all you have to do is you have to say, God, I need you. I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize I've failed you in different ways. I know that the wages that sin deserves is death. I recognize that sin must be punished. And I understand that if I don't ever surrender my heart to you, if I don't ever repent of my sin, confess it to you and agree that it's wrong, that I'm the one that's going to have to suffer that punishment. And I don't want to do that. None of us want that punishment. The Bible refers to it as hell, a place of torment. None of us want that. God doesn't want that for anyone. And so he provided a solution in his son Jesus. Jesus didn't just come for fun and hang on a cross for fun. It wasn't like, yay, I want to experience humanity and I love these nails. They feel real good. That isn't why he came. He came because he knew that he needed to rescue us. The greatest act of love is that a man lay down his life for his friends. He considers you a friend. He has laid down his life for each of us. And we need to make a decision to accept his sacrifice. Accept the fact that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And call on Jesus. And if we do that, then guess what? Everything that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 5 through 7 is something that we can now take and apply into our lives. Because now we have the ability to build our lives on the rock. We can't do it on our own. We need Jesus first. But once we have Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, then Jesus says, now I'm going to show you how to live life to the full. Now I'm going to show you how to have a rock solid life, a life that will never be shaken, no matter what you go through, no matter what the circumstances around you happen in your life, no matter what takes place, you can count on the fact that you're always mine. And that you're building on the principles of rock-solid life. That's the promise that he makes. And so we come across our passage this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. I'm going to read it. And then we're going to drop back a little bit. I'm going to talk about something. Let's go ahead and read verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In Jesus' day, in this context in which he teaches this instruction to his followers, you have to remember that they're Jews. You have to remember that the Pharisees were the ruling religious class of the Jews. They were the ones that supposedly told people how to get right with God. And one of the ways that they told people to get right with God is to do certain acts of righteousness. And there was three in particular that the Pharisees were very consistent to do. And they were very public about doing it. And the first was giving to the needy. They made sure that when they gave to the needy, everybody saw it. They would have trumpets blaring if they were going to give something out to the needy, because they wanted to make sure that that act of righteousness was witnessed and was seen so that somehow it would be credited to their account. The second was prayer. And even today, if you go to Jerusalem, if you go somewhere in Israel, the traditional Jews, the Jews that still hold to the traditional rabbinic teachings, you'll find them where? Praying. Out on the street corners. To this day, they still, part of their posture is to raise their hands to heaven, because that's the person they're talking to. And they pray right out in public. There's a thing called the Wailing Wall. How many have heard of it? It's the west wall of the temple that still exists. And guess what? They stick little prayer cards in there, and they're constantly in prayer. And it's a public thing. Very public thing. The third was fasting. And in Jesus' day, they chose two different days of the week to fast, Monday and Thursday. And every Monday and every Thursday, they made sure that they even got dressed in a different way, that they kind of manipulated their appearance. They disfigured themselves, so to speak, using makeup or some way to show everybody else around them, see, today is Monday, and guess what I'm doing? I'm fasting. I'm not eating. I'm denying myself food because I'm making sure that I'm righteous today. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and here, in starting in Matthew 6, he begins to address these things. And he doesn't say that we should not do them. Giving to the needy, he doesn't say, oh, that's bad. Prayer, we don't need that. And fasting, forget about it. That isn't what Jesus' approach that he takes. As a matter of fact, Jesus reinforces all three of these activities. He basically says, yes, it's good to give to the needy, but make sure when you do that it's not about you. It's not about you. The focus should not be on you. And then last week, if you were here, and I know Pastor Matt Upton was here speaking on prayer, and the focus there was when you pray, make sure that the prayer is not you-centered. It's not about you. It's not about what other people are going to think about you as you communicate with God. And today, in the area of fasting, he says the same thing. He says, don't make it obvious. When you fast, don't make it a thing about you. But do it in a way that shows that you're really doing it for worship of God. And so Jesus does not downplay these three things, but he instructs his followers on how to do them with the right motive and with the right intent of the heart. The whole thing about acts of righteousness, and this is on your notes, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, you remember that Jesus said this, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Doesn't that sound like God, Jesus wants us to do things that other men can see? In other words, doesn't he want us to be an example to others about the right way to live our lives? Doesn't he want us to do our acts of righteousness out in the open and in public? Sure sounds like it. But just a few verses later, Jesus says this, chapter 6, verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them." So at first glance, you're reading through this section of Scripture, and you might be like, Jesus just contradicted himself. Well, don't have to read that Bible anymore, right? I don't have to, see, clearly he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's saying something that he just said not to do, and now he's saying to do it, or vice versa, right? And yet that's not what Jesus is saying at all. You see, Jesus is addressing two common areas where we as followers of Christ get off the path. The first, back in Matthew chapter 5, deals with the fact that many times we come to Christ and we're scared, we're full of fear, and we're kind of like, not quite have the assurance that we need that what we just decided was a good decision. And so we go out into the workplace, or we go hang out with our friends again. And now we see, because the Holy Spirit is showing us areas where, guess what? Man, I can't be doing that anymore. I know we always just hung out and did that kind of thing, but I recognize now that's wrong. But we become afraid to stand up and do what's right in front of them. Right? We cave into peer pressure. We become afraid. And Jesus says, don't do that. You've been given the light. Don't hide it under a bushel. Put it up on a stand for all to see. And Jesus wants us to understand that one of the tendencies Christians have is to bury their living out for Christ, to bury it in some private place where, you know what, when we get home, that's when I'm going to truly do all the things that I'm supposed to do as a Christian. But when I go to the workplace, nope, got to blend in, got to fit in. With, they're telling dirty jokes, got to laugh at them, got to maybe come up with a few of my own. Whatever it is, whatever the situation might be, we become lukewarm, we cave in to the demands around us. And Jesus says, don't do that. He says, as a matter of fact, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds. They may see how you're truly committed to follow me in public. And when you do that, it'll bring praise to your Father in heaven. But there's a second area where Christians can get in trouble. And this is addressed in Matthew chapter 6, 1. Jesus recognizes that sometimes, however, we get so full of ourselves once we become Christians, we think we're better than everybody else. And we begin to have a Pharisee complex. And we begin to walk around and go, hey, look at me. Yeah, see how I opened that door for that lady? That was pretty good, huh? And we begin to just really get self-absorbed and self-centered and self-focused. So Jesus says this, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. In other words, it shouldn't be our intent. The reason why we're living out these things should not be so that man praises us. Because that was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? All of their focus was, how can I be seen for these things? They weren't concerned about God sees what's done in private. God sees your heart. God can look right through all of your outward stuff, and he looks right to the intent of your heart. Did you truly do it for me? Or are you doing it for yourself? And that's where God judges. And yet we can get in trouble. Why? Because we all battle pride. We all battle pride. And so Jesus understands that Christians will either battle fear and standing up when they should, or they'll battle pride and getting too full of themselves and thinking that all of their things that they go around doing are to impress or kind of gain status in the church. Or have you seen Mary Margaret? Oh, she's so wonderful. You see her, she prays every day, and I've seen that, and she's out in front of her house doing it out in the open, and it's all about, see, we begin to get built up, and we hear that going around, we're like, that's right, I do that, don't I? I'm pretty impressive, aren't I? And we get full of ourselves, and Jesus doesn't want us to be on either end. He wants us to avoid extremes. And I think that's the first fill-in on your notes. It says, we all battle extremes. Extremes can get us into trouble. Either false humility, which really results from laziness and fear. We just don't want to do what God's calling us to do. Or our pride, our self-centeredness, our ego gets in the way. Either one of those extremes hurts our ability to build our life rock solid. Ecclesiastes 7:18 says, the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. So what's in the middle? What's God's will for us? Well, it starts with humility, true humility, one that places confidence and trust in God, knowing that he alone is the one that can really help us in life. He alone is the one that can guide us in how we should make every decision. And then the second thing is to put aside our own kingdom building. In other words, investing our life so that we become better and more known and famous or whatever, or you know, built up with our finances or whatever it is. If we're all about that, God knows we're in trouble because it's going to lead to pride. So we have to have a God-centered focus. Starts with true humility, recognizing that we can't do it alone. We need God. We need his instruction. We need his help. And then we need to focus our life on God-centered things, the kingdom of heaven. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And that happens when we surrender and we obey the instructions that are given here. So you might be saying to yourself, okay, I understand the idea and the benefit of giving to the needy. Clearly that's something that needs to be done, right? There's a lot of people that are hurting, that are suffering. And we as Christians, we as followers of Christ should be the ones that are out there meeting those needs. I see the value in that. I understand what Jesus is saying. I now get it that I'm not supposed to blow a trumpet before I give to somebody. I recognize that. And I see the idea, the value of prayer. God listens to us when we pray. God is just waiting to, he says, you have not because you have asked not. So I get it. I understand that God wants us to communicate to him, to show that we depend on him for everything. But this whole fasting idea, this whole denying myself and not eating the things that, you know, how many of you guys know me? I love to eat. How many of you guys also know me that I can't cook? So I have a big problem. I love to eat and I can't cook, right? And that's where my lovely wife comes in, because she won me over. The way to a man's heart is through the, how many know that? That's right. When I tasted her food, it was so awesome. Just fell in love with her, of course, not the food. But it is true that many times when our stomachs are full, and many of you guys are probably thinking right now about the food you're going to eat after church, right? Because that's where our minds go. Our stomachs start growling, and what do we think of? How to satisfy that, right? How to make sure it's full again, and it feels good to be full, right? And so I think that something that I thought of this week is I really think that God desires this fasting activity for this reason. He recognizes that the way to his heart is going to be through our stomachs. In other words, what I'm saying by that is when we are willing to make sacrifices, whether it's monetary, whether it's just simply spending time focused on him, sometimes we need to even be drawn to the idea of suffering, drawn to the idea of sacrificing what is rightfully ours to partake of, food. And that's what Jesus really wants us to focus on. And I think, let's go back to Leviticus 16, because I want to draw some correlations real quick on where this concept of fasting began. Because I think if we look at where God first gave it to the people to practice, it might help us understand why it's valuable possibly today. Leviticus chapter 16. And we're going to read specifically verses 29 through 34. Leviticus 16, 29 through 34. And let me just say that Leviticus 16 is instruction on a day called the Day of Atonement. Today, in Jewish circles, it's referred to as Yom Kippur. Maybe you guys have heard of it. It happens in the fall. It's actually just happened, like a month ago. And in Israel, it's a day where the original thing, and in Leviticus 16, it talks about this idea of two goats. One of them is taken and is sacrificed. And the priest basically says, this goat, this blood that's shed is to be sprinkled on the seat of atonement, the atonement seat, which was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And it was in the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. There was a place called the mercy seat. And it was the place of atonement. And once a year, the high priest was allowed by God to enter in with that blood that was shed by that goat and sprinkle it over the mercy seat. Pure gold. It was layered with pure gold. And it was just a representation that God said, blood is needed to cover sin. Blood is needed to cover sin. The shedding of blood is needed and required to cover what sin demands. Death. And so year after year, the high priest would enter in and he would do this. And if he was to go in any other time, he would die. Because a sinful man could not go into the presence of a holy God unless the holy God made special arrangements for it to take place. And that's what God did once a year. It was called the Day of Atonement. Now there was a second goat. This was an interesting goat because it was called the scapegoat. We still use that term today, right? The scapegoat. If somebody makes an error in a baseball game and it costs that team the game, we usually refer to them as the scapegoat because they become the person who gets all the ridicule and all the shame, right? Bill Buckner. How many still remember Bill Buckner's name? You have to be at least my age. But Bill Buckner was a Boston Red Sox, and he was in the World Series against the New York Mets, the best team in baseball, except for this year. And Bill Buckner allowed a little ground ball that would have been the third out, which would have won the World Series for the Boston Red Sox after like 80-something years of drought. And he allowed the ball to dribble right between his legs, and it allowed the Mets to score the run, send it to Game 7 where they won the World Series and kept Boston from continuing that streak. It's very painful for a guy named Andrew Rossman to hear that story. I don't even know if he's here today. But So, and he's referred to this day as the scapegoat. I mean, he's just shameful. Every time he's mentioned his name, it's something that it's just associated with ridicule and shame. And that was the concept of the scapegoat, because the high priest would lay his hands on the goat, and he would basically say, all the sins of Israel, all the sins that we've ever committed this year, go on this animal. And then they would send that goat out into the wilderness, where it would wander around, and it would die. And it was this idea that God wanted the people to understand that sin was bad and that sin needed to be paid for with blood, but also sin needed to be removed from their community. Sin needed to be expelled from their presence. Because sin's not God's will. Sin's not what he wants the people to encounter. And so here's this whole concept of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it was a shadow, obviously, of things to come, wasn't it? It was a shadow of the sacrifice. And you can read about it in Hebrews. I have some passages there you can study about how Jesus fulfills that perfectly. Jesus and the sacrifice he made means that there is no need anymore for a high priest to do that once a year. It's been done once for all in Jesus Christ. And so let's read Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 29. After God gave the instructions to Moses, he says this, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves." And that word there for deny yourselves is the same word that's used in Isaiah 53:4, where it says that Jesus was considered afflicted, smitten by God. You remember that? It's that same word that's used there. And the concept is the idea that you are to be afflicted. You are to associate yourself with suffering. And the way that they practiced that was how? They would go without food. Because I don't know if you guys have ever gone any period of time without food, but you begin to suffer. You literally begin to kind of cramp up in your stomach, and you can't get it out of your head after a period of time that, what am I doing? I need to get a hamburger. Right? I've been in that place. I got to do something to satisfy this. And yet they would do it intentionally on purpose to draw their minds back to the idea of suffering, back to the idea of what this day truly signified and meant, that sin demanded suffering. It required it. So on the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and do not do any work, whether native born or an alien living among you. Not an alien from outer space. This was somebody that lived outside the country. Because on this day, atonement will be made for you. Atonement is reconciliation. Atonement is satisfaction. Atonement is the concept that God's wrath, which is upon every sinner, will be delayed for another year, will be satisfied for another year. You can now have a restored relationship with God for another year. That was how Israel lived, year after year after year. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, verse 31, and you must, again, deny yourselves. That word that ultimately was the origin of the word fast. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father. Now check this out. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, for the priests and all the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Who was it that went in to offer the sacrifice? Who was it that spread the blood over the altar? Did you catch that? It's the anointed son. The anointed son. Tell me that doesn't paint a picture of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Son of the Father, who was anointed, who was the one to carry our guilt and our shame and to shed his own blood. That's what the author of Hebrews picks up on. He says that happened year after year after year in some man-made temple. But Jesus, once for all, took it up into the heavens, and he gave his own blood on our behalf. And it was to satisfy once for all the wrath of God on sinners. And so we're excited to be able to identify with our Lord Jesus Christ through suffering. And that's really the concept of fasting, denying ourselves. To restrain oneself from gratification of desires so as to identify with suffering, affliction, and pain. On your notes, I have examples of people in the Bible that fasted. And I want you to read through them before life group, because I really believe that we can gain some understanding as to why these people, what was associated with their fast? Why did they do it? What things were they concentrated on? The purpose of a fast, and this is on the bottom of your notes, isn't simply to go without. The goal of a fast is not simply to stop eating and go, yes, I stopped eating. Yes, God really was pleased, and now I can eat again. That's not why we fast. The goal of a fast is to prepare you to do three things. First, to recall the suffering Christ endured to redeem your life. The people on the Day of Atonement were to fast. Why? Because it identified themselves with suffering. The suffering that in that day the goats were about to go through, right? Because they needed to recognize that sin demanded a price. Blood was shed. Today we look back at the cross. Today we recognize the bigger sacrifice that was made. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed. And when we fast, we are to recall that suffering. We are to become more intimately associated with that concept. Because when we fully take some time to reflect on that sacrifice, we're done with sin. We're done with sin in our lives because we know what it cost our Savior. Secondly, we're to repent and express sorrow over the sin in our lives. And that's what reflecting and recalling the suffering of Christ should lead us and cause us to do. To repent, to be done with that way of living. To say no to that pattern, that lifestyle. And to say yes to building our life rock solid on the righteous principles that Christ gives us. And third, we're to refocus on seeking God's kingdom and will for our lives. Refocus. We come out of a time of fasting saying, you know what, I'm rededicated to live my life the way Christ tells me to live my life. You know, as a corporate body, what do we do every once in a while to do these same three things? As a corporate body, in a public way, what do? We take communion, don't we? And I know that communion was given to us. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians that we're to do that as often as you do it. There's no prescribed timetable. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it once a year. Some churches do it somewhere in between. The point is, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Well, guess what? The thing that really struck me this week was that fasting is an individual and a private way that you and I can do the same thing anytime we want. We don't need the whole body. Remember it says that you got to come together to do communion? You got to all come together. You got to wait for one another, make sure everybody's there, and then you're to partake in it. That's the instruction we're given on communion. So it's not easy for us to always do that corporately. So Jesus gives us another way to identify these same things that we go through when we take the Lord's Supper, communion. And it's fasting. It's fasting because it recalls the same thing. We begin to become sorrowful for our sin the same way, and we refocus on living our life for him. So look at this, verse 16 through 18 is really the how-to and how not to of fasting. Jesus says, what are you not supposed to do when you fast? You're not supposed to be a hypocrite. You're not supposed to be an actor. You're not supposed to put on a show. You're to do what? Put oil on your head and wash your face. Does that mean you're supposed to get really shiny before you fast? No. It's not what Jesus is saying here. In that day, that's how they normally took care of themselves day to day. Right? It's like, wake up, do your normal routine, get dressed, look normal, just like you always do, but dedicate that day as a fast day to God. Dedicate that day as a fast to God. And don't just do it to deprive yourself of food. Do it to focus on these three things. So Jesus really says, fasting, praying, and giving to the needy are all things that we who desire to follow Jesus and build our life on a rock, rock solid, should be what? Ignoring or participating in it? Participating in it. And so I leave you with that challenge that can just take an assessment of your own life. How often do you give to those in need? How do you do it? How often do you pray? What's your motivation behind that prayer? And have you ever fasted? Have you ever taken time to truly identify with the suffering of Jesus Christ in that way? I think all of us have room to grow. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that you've given us. God, I thank you that we can build our lives rock solid on your truth. God, help us in every activity to not be fearful and to not be prideful, but to have the right motive in our heart behind why we do what we do. And thank you so much for your sacrifice that you made for us on that cross, that we could be one with you, Father, through your Son, Jesus. We give him all glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.